And once again, as usual, I would like to welcome you all to our Tuesday evening Bible study and to say how much of a pleasure and a thrill it is. Hello, Barbara, just in time to receive a welcome from me. I hope you're feeling better. I'd just like to welcome you all to our Tuesday evening Bible study and say how much of a pleasure it is to spend this time with you. Gathered together in his name, giving attention to his word and giving him the glory for what he has done for us. And here comes Roger and Linda, and it's great to see every one of you tonight. And I pray that the Lord will bless us, his Holy Spirit will be active among us, and he will teach us many things from his word tonight. Let's ask him to bless us. Father, we just thank you once again for this time that we can spend together in your name, worshipping you, opening your word, listening to what you have to say to us. And I pray that tonight that you will just speak to every heart that is before you, that, Lord, that you will tell us or show us things that we need to know as individuals, as a church, as a society. I pray that you would just open up our hearts to receive your word tonight and bless everything that is said and done. Let it be done and said to your honor and to your glory. And we give you thanks and we give you praise for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Okay then. 1 John chapter 1 verses 1 to 4. 1 John chapter 1 verses 1 to 4. And this is what John starts his epistle. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may also have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. That your joy may be full. And I know the Lord will add his blessing to that public reading of his precious word. Now at last we have come to the first epistle of John proper. You know, from now on, we will be dealing or concerning ourselves with the actual text of this epistle as we go through it verse by verse, rather than just listening to the ramblings of this old man trying to introduce the book, which has been the case over these last five Tuesday evenings. You know, but having said that, I would think that over these last five Tuesday evenings, I think we have become a little more familiar with the book. And as I've tried to analyze it, tried to sort of analyze its structure and ascertain its purposes or its purpose and seek out its key words so that we can understand what John is actually trying to achieve through the writing of this epistle. And that's what we've been doing over the last 5 weeks. We've been here, we've been there, we've talked about this, we've talked about that, all to introduce this amazing epistle to us. And we've seen a little of the structure, as little as can be ascertained. We've talked about the purpose of joy and knowledge, and we've also looked at some key words there. But now it's time to study its message. Its message. You know, and I love the way that John starts this amazing epistle. He starts with this explosion of confidence. Confidence. Notice as I read that passage of scripture that there were no apologies, there was no ambiguities, There was no pandering to the crowd or no fear of offending. This is a confident, strident declaration. You know, and no one could read those five verses of this introduction and be in any doubt as to where the Apostle John, stood in his understanding of who Jesus is. No one could think that, I wonder who he's talking about, I wonder what he's talking about. You know, this apostle, the Apostle John, is confident that he knows the Lord Jesus Christ as his Saviour. He knows him to be the Son of God who became flesh and dwelt among us. We see that from his gospel, the way he starts his gospel. We see it the way he starts his epistle. No doubt, a confident declaration. You know, and today I would think that we are not so forceful as John was when he wrote this book. Today we tend to leave room for discussion. We tend to leave room for alternatives. Do you know, a couple of years ago when I was still the pastor of Emmanuel, I was wanting to get some tracts together so that we could deliver them or give them out over the Easter period. You know, and as I was sort of researching these tracts, I saw a set of tracts that corresponded to some of the stuff that's on our walls in the church. And I thought it would be good to have everything corresponding to each other, you know, the pictures on the wall and the pictures on the tract. But when I read the tract, I was so, so disappointed. And this is one phrase that came over to me that really disappointed me as I read it. It said, Christians believe that because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, we can have our past forgiven. And I thought to myself, Christians believe. That's not a declaration. That's not a confident announcement of who Jesus is and what he has done for us upon the cross. That's almost an apology. You know, that's a phrase or a statement that invites alternatives. Christians believe, others believe, but Christians believe. You know, that's not a confident announcement at all. You know, and I can just imagine John writing his Easter tract in his time. This is what he would have said. Christ died for our sins. Christ rose again and offers to us the forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life. That's a confident declaration. That's the message that we should bring to the society that we belong to our friends, to our neighbours, to our families. Christ died for our sins. He rose again and offers to us the forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life. That's a declaration. John declared unto you, unto us. And he, you know, and that's a confident statement that's telling people what he believes. He believes that Jesus is the Son of God who came in the flesh, walked among us in a perfect way, took our sins to the cross, died there as a sacrifice for our sins, rose again bodily from the grave, ascended into heaven, and one day is coming back to be with us. Not Christians believe. No, that's the truth. The truth of God's precious word. We know where you stand, John, because you have confidently expressed the truth. You know, and I think it's time that the church today got its confidence back. Its confidence in its message. The message of Christianity was marked Christians off from everything and everyone else, because there is no message like the Christian message, not in the world then and not in the world today. It is unique in every facet of its message. You know, and Christ and him crucified is the message that we bring. You know, I was talking to one pastor a number of years ago, and he asked me what it meant to preach the cross. What does it mean to preach the cross, he said. He was a bit confused and wondered if it meant that he must only preach what occurred at Easter. No, but you can't do that. You know, the Bible is a very big, big book. You know, and it's important that we deal with all of its issues in the scriptures. But to preach the cross is to deal with the whole Bible in the light of what happened on the cross. For instance, heaven. We could preach on heaven. You know, and it's a great subject that is dealt with in the book of Revelations. But what do we see, or who do we see, when we enter into heaven, when we enter into the book of Revelations? And the first person we come across is the Lamb, having been slain, sitting at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The Lamb. Now, but we're in heaven. But even in heaven, the focus is on the cross. You know, and if he was to go back to Moses, what were all the sacrifices about? Why blood sacrifices? What was all that about? You know, they all point to the cross. You know, because John the Baptist comes along at the beginning of the Gospels and says, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You know, and we can preach on, you know, and another part of Revelation says, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. You see, you cannot talk about heaven without preaching the cross. You cannot talk about Moses without preaching the cross. You know, a number of years ago, we went through the book of Ruth. You know, and what is its main theme? Its main theme is redemption. You know, and the main character on besides Ruth in the book is the kinsman redeemer. His name is Boaz. He's called the Goel, the kinsman redeemer. You can't study Ruth without preaching the cross. You know, a number of years ago, a film came out with Russell Crowe in it called Noah. You know, and we went along to see, expecting to see the story of Noah. You know, and I'm not going to say anything to spoil it for you, but I must say that I've been preaching it wrong, if that's what was right. But what was the ark about? The ark was about the cross, the salvation that comes through the cross. You can't talk about Noah without preaching the cross. You know, it's the unique message of Christianity. And without its confident proclamation, Christianity is absolutely nothing. In fact, Christianity without a confident declaration of its truth is like all the other religions that are in the world. It gives us nothing at all. So my question to you tonight and to myself, are you confident in the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are you confident in the personality, the identity, the origin of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Are you confident that what he did upon the cross secures our salvation for the whole of eternity? Is that your confident boast? Are you confident that when you preach the gospel, men and women are saved because of the power of the cross and the power of the Holy Spirit who brings that knowledge to light in the life of the born-again sinner? You know, Christianity is nothing without a confident declaration of its message. You know, and can we say, hand on heart, that we know that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life? Can we confess with great assuredness that no one comes to the Father except through him and what he did at the cross? I wonder, you know, I've seen so many people who sort of pretend to preach from the scriptures. And yet they cannot come down and confidently say that Jesus is our God. They cannot come down and confidently say that Jesus is the only way to the Father. It's his sacrifice upon the cross that deals with our sin and presents us righteous before God. There is no other way. There is no other name given under heaven whereby a man can be saved. Can we say that? Can we say it with great confidence? Or are we making apologies? Or are we saying, oh, but there's other ways? You know, and it's very disappointing when you see men of the cloth, as it were, saying that, yes, there's other ways, there's other things that we can learn. There's other ways and means of coming to Christ. Not according to the Bible. Not according to the Bible. There is no one who comes to the Father except through me. You know, and that's the words of Jesus, mind you. You know, an awful lot of what I read on Christian websites today praises vagueness. Vagueness. You know, if you're unclear about your beliefs, then everyone seems to applaud you. Yes, that's where we are, they say, trying to get to the truth on a journey of discovery. You know, people who actually declare their beliefs are condemned and criticized. And ridiculed. You know, I'm not talking about people outside the church now. I'm talking about people inside the church. You know, I should imagine that the people outside the church are laughing at the church that has no confidence in its message anymore. And what a sad state of affairs Britain is in if the Church of Jesus Christ can't confidently preach the message of the cross. Listen again to how John starts his word. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifest or revealed, and we have seen and bear witness. And listen to these words. And we declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was revealed to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. There's no ambiguity. There's no apology there. Just a strident declaration of the truth of Jesus Christ. And I ask the question, where is such declaration today? Where are the declarers today? You and God forbid that at a time when the world needs the declaration of the gospel more than anything else, we, God's people, are found making apologies, afraid we'll offend, standing on the sidelines with wishy-washy, limp-wristed ambiguities because we're afraid to be fundamental. You know, are you confident? Are you confident in the message of the cross? And are you confident enough to declare the message of the cross? Lord, fill me with your spirit that I may preach the word with boldness. That was the prayer of the apostles in Acts chapter 4. Fill us with the spirit that we may declare your word with confidence, with boldness, telling of this great, amazing transaction that has taken place on that cruel cross of Calvary. You know, but as you read these verses, something else becomes apparent, and this applies especially to us tonight. You see, confidence, this confidence that I've been talking about this last few moments, this confidence comes through authority. It comes through authority. You know, and that's why people tend to quote a lot when they are speaking. You know, Janice used to come to our church. She used to love it when you quoted somebody in authority. It seemed to add something to your sermon. You know, and if you're an evolutionist, of course, you quote Darwin. If you're an atheist, then you'd probably be quoting Dawkins. If you're a preacher from the Bush Mission, you'd probably be quoting Matthew Henry. Because what you want, when you bring a message out, you want an expert's backing on what you see. And when you've got an expert's backing, then you're halfway there to convincing your audience of your message. Because people seem to respond to authority, to such authorities. You know, this isn't just my opinion, or this isn't just his opinion, they'd say. It's the opinion of the experts, people who know perhaps better than him. You know, when you look at the news, if you look at the news, the presenter, the anchor man or the anchor woman, will refer to the political editor. We can ask the political editor to see what he has got to say about this. Or they might ask the science editor or the foreign affairs editor. You know, they're all authorities in their field. And they all add this level of confidence to what is being said. You know, and so how can we be so confident in our message? Because our problem is we weren't there. No, we weren't there. We saw nothing. We heard nothing. We felt nothing. You know, and so many people can ridicule us. They can mock and scorn us. They can question us. They can undermine our faith, or try to undermine our faith, because they say, well, you weren't there. How do you know what happened? You weren't there. You saw nothing. So how do you know that that took place? You heard nothing. You felt nothing. So how on earth can you stand there with confidence and boldly preach the gospel when you are 2,000 years removed from it? How can you be so confident? You know, my answer is, no, I wasn't there. I didn't hear nothing. I didn't see nothing. I didn't feel nothing. You're right, I wasn't there. But I know a man who was there. I know a man who was there. I know a man who heard. I knew a man who saw. And I know a man who felt. We know a guy who was there. You know, here is where apostolic authority is grounded. It's grounded in the eyewitness account of the apostles. And it is most vivid. Listen again to what he says and how he puts it, because it's absolutely amazing. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, which our hands have handled concerning the word of life. You know, and that's what makes this New Testament, this book that we have in our hands, that's what makes it so, so exciting, so faith-building. What have we got? We've got eyewitnesses' account of all that took place. We've got eyewitnesses' account of the birth of Christ. We've got eyewitnesses' account of the life of Christ. We've got eyewitnesses' account of the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, and we've even got eyewitness account of the ascension of Christ. All these things came to men who had been chosen by God, who had been prepared by God, that they may bring to us the authoritative word of the Lord. You know, and what they have told us, and we not only have we got the apostles to thank, we've also got the prophets, you know, and Moses. You know, and all those people in the Old Testament were moved along by the Holy Spirit, who has brought us the message, because Moses was an eyewitness to what he saw. Isaiah was an eyewitness to what he saw. Ezekiel was an eyewitness to what they saw. They saw it, they put it down so that you and I could understand. You know, and I've studied the Word of God for many, many years. You want it in our Friday mornings. We're in the middle of looking at the authenticity of the scriptures. And when you understand what's written in there, which should never have been written in there 3,000 years ago, when men didn't have no idea of what they were saying, they told us facts that only this century people are finding out. Their prophecies are being fulfilled right, left and center. How did they know 2,000, 1,000, 800 years ago? How did they know that Jesus Christ was going to be born in Bethlehem? How did they know that he was going to be born of a virgin? How did they know that he would hang on a cross? The cross wasn't invented when Isaiah 53 was written. It wasn't invented when Psalm 22 was written. But how did they know? It's because God has prepared men to be eyewitnesses of his glory and of his message, and has brought that faithful declaration down to us so that we can declare with confidence the things that we find in the scriptures. You want, it's this fact-based historic evidence that gives us the confidence to believe, first of all, that brings us salvation, but not only to believe, but to proclaim the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the word of God. Nothing else. The word of God. You know, when Roger quoted a hymn on Sunday, a great hymn, a great resurrection hymn. You know, and it's all good, positive stuff. I serve a risen Savior. This is what he quoted. He's in the world today. I know that he is living, whatever men may say. I see his hand of mercy. I hear his voice of cheer. Just the time I need him, he's always you. In all the world around me, I see his loving care. And though my heart goes weary, I never will despair. I know that he is leading through all the stormy blast. The day of his appearing will come at last. Rejoice, rejoice, O Christian. Lift up your voice and sing. Eternal hallelujahs to Jesus Christ I'll sing, our King. The hope of all who seek him, the help of all who find. None other is so loving, so good, and so kind. Can you see us? Can you see yourself belting that out with great gusto on an Easter Sunday morning? Of course we can. We have. We probably will next Easter and other meetings in between. But there's one line in the chorus that upsets me just a little bit. Just a little bit. It says, he lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me. He talks with me a long life's narrow way. He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives. And it says, he lives within my heart. And that's the line that concerns me just a little. He lives within my heart. Now, you might think me a little petty, but it's always been a concern of mine. This last verse suggests that I've got all my understanding of Christ and what he has done for me is based on my experience and my feelings. He lives within my heart. He lives within, of course he lives within my heart. Of course he lives within my heart. But why should my experience be any more authoritative than someone else's experience? If it's only an experience. The song speaks for itself. But if all that knowledge comes only by experience, then why is my experience more authoritative than someone else's? You see, I remember a number of years ago, my father and myself went over to Merthyr to a church called Christ Church. It's an Anglican church in Merthyr, to hear a man by the name of Tony Higdon, who was the Church of England's authority on doctrine, morality, and the New Age at the time. And he talked of how a New Ager can match your experience word for word. You know, and he said in his experience, when he talked to New Age people, he would tell them what Jesus had done for them. He had given him peace, given him joy, given him purpose. And the New Age would say, well, that's the same for us. Our faith gives us peace, gives us joy, gives us hope and all the rest of it. And he says, why should your experience be more authoritative than me? You know, and I must be honest, my experience, although good enough for me, is not proof of any of these things. Listen to Peter when he talks. He says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses." Eyewitness. You know, it wasn't based on feelings. It was based on eyewitness accounts. You know, and I'm glad to say that my experience confirms or supports my belief in these things, but to base my belief on experience is to strike me dumb when people like Richard Dawkins would describe Christianity as psychological mumbo-jumbo. But to invoke an eyewitness, that's the secret. To go back to the Word. I know he lives because we find him in the Word. That's different. Now, that's a confident declaration. No one can take that away from you. No one can trump you when you start talking about an eyewitness, because that's solid stuff. You know, and I pray that for the time when the church gets back to preaching the Word of God, standing on the truths of God's Word, rather than saying, yeah, but he makes me feel good. He makes me feel warm. He makes me feel safe. He makes me feel at peace. You know, and yes, those things are true. Of course he does. But if you haven't got the objective Word of God, if you're not standing on his truth, what happens when those feelings disappear? What happens when you go through a circumstance and you can't feel that God is with you? You can't feel the peace that once he gave you. You know, we use the phrase, the heavens were as brass. What do you do then? What do you do then when your feelings don't match up to the truth? Well, the only thing you can do is trust the truth. And the only place that you will find the truth is through the eyewitness account of people like John, people like Peter, people like James, people like Luke, people like Matthew, people like Paul, people like Jude, people like Moses, people like Isaiah, people like David, who sat and saw what God was doing and wrote it down in order for us, so that we can be objective in our faith, that we can stand on our faith, that we can describe our faith and bring our faith to bear, because the Word of God is our treasure trove of faith. Yes, feelings are wonderful. And I got no problem, you know, with that song. I'd sing it with gusto every time it happens. But I want us to know that it's not just my heart that's telling me these things. My heart is being educated by the Word of God itself. And I stand upon the Word of God himself. You know, what was John thinking about when he wrote these words? Well, there's a definite reference to the first verse of his gospel, of course. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You know, this is almost like a statement of faith that for him was set in rock. You know, that's my conviction, he says. That's my persuasion, he says. Jesus was in the beginning. Jesus was with God. Jesus is God. That's my confident declaration to you. But then in this epistle, he seems to make it a little more personal. It's more personal. Yes, even more tangible. He says, now that which was from the beginning, yes, you know, the eternal Word, the one who was with God, you know the one who was God. Well, yes, this one, well, let me tell you, we've seen him. We've handled him. We've heard him. Isn't that amazing? You know, he's all this in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1. He was with God. He was before the beginning, or in the beginning. He was God. But hey, whoa, he's here now. He's here. We've touched him. We've heard him. We've seen him. Yes, this one is the one that became real to us. tangible to us, who walked with us, who talked with us. You know, we've seen him. We've handled him. We've heard him. Now, in Peter's reference, I believe that it was the transfiguration of Christ that was being referred to. Whereas in John's Gospel, in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You know, I believe that John, it was the glorious demeanor or the personality or the character or the lifestyle of Christ that John is referring to. He's talking about the impeccable behavior of Jesus, his obedience, his morality, his total devotion to his Father and to his Father's will. So we got an eyewitness account of Peter on the transfiguration of Christ. We've got an eyewitness account of John when he talks about the lifestyle of Christ. But then, when we come to our passage of Scripture, I believe it comes from the experience of resurrection evening. Resurrection evening. Where it says that later on, you know, listen to what it says. Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes lying there, and the handkerchief that had been round his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. And the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in, and he saw and believed. Two men that went as skeptics, went to the tomb, and came from there as believers. But then the evening comes, and Christ arrives into the upper room, doors locked, and yet he arrives there and starts to talk to them. And then he does something, he invites them to touch. He invites them to see. He invites them to hear. See, behold my hands, behold my feet, behold the scar or the wound in my side. And they touched, and they saw, and they heard. And I believe that's what John is talking about. John in his gospel is talking about the life experience of Christ. Peter in his epistle is talking about the transfiguration of Christ. John in his epistle is talking about resurrection evening, when he was invited to see, to hear, and even to touch. Now, when you put those three things together, we can see that not only have we got confirmation that God has come in the flesh. That's what is life. That's what John's gospel would tell us. But we also got confirmation that he remained in the flesh during his time on the earth. But we also have confirmation that even after his resurrection, he remained in the flesh and through into eternity. That's Christ. He became flesh. You know, and he hasn't reverted back when he went back into heaven. We have a man in the glory. We have a human being sitting on the throne. When the heavens opened on that great and final day, we will see a man coming out of the clouds. His name is Jesus. He was in the beginning. He was with God. He is God. He lived the perfect life. He died the perfect death. He rose triumphant over death, hell and the grave. And one day he's coming back, and we'll know him when we see him, and we'll handle him, and we'll hear him. What a joy that the eyewitness account of what we find in the scriptures will become our own experience, our own eyewitness account when we see him in the clouds, and we will be forever with the Lord. You know, all these years, that man, and still doing it, has tried to set themselves up as God. And here is Jesus. He's God, but he actually sets himself up as man. What a difference. What a difference. No, a man in his pride, you know, and of course it's the beginning of Pride Month, you know, and that word pride is a, to me, is an awful word. It's a word that God despises as well. And, you know, the pride of man, he thinks that he's God. He's, you know, he's independent of God. He got no need of God. And yet the humility of God who becomes man, not only man, but the servant of men. Not only the servant of man, but the man who became obedient to death. Not just any death, but the death of the cross. And because of that, God has highly exalted him and given a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess. And the men who think that they are God will one day bow to the man who is God. What a joy. What a joy. What a thrill that John was there to see it, and God allowed him to write it down so that we can talk about it all these years later. You know, are you, am I confident of such amazing, mind-blowing truths? Are we convinced that Jesus of Nazareth is God in the flesh? Are we convinced that that man, Jesus Christ, lived the perfect life before God? Are we convinced that he became the sacrifice for our sin that God accepted and raised him from the dead? Are we convinced that that same man gives to us, who put our trust in him, the robe of his righteousness, so that we can stand where he stands, not in our own righteousness, but clothed in his righteousness? Are we confident enough to say that he is the way, the truth, the life? There is no other way other than wearing the robe of Christ's righteousness, that we will ever find ourselves in the presence of Almighty God for eternity. Are you confident? Are you confident? Are you convinced? Well, this is the eyewitness report of John. And John was there. I wasn't there, but John was there. And his word rings true. There's a ring of truth about the word of John, word from John, that blows me away. You know, I stand on the word of God, and I am confident in the word of God. And my expression of Christianity, my declaration of the gospel, is based entirely upon the written, objective word of God. That's where our confidence, because word is the authority, and confidence is born out of authority. And I pray that tonight, that we would hold the word of God in high esteem, knowing that it is God's precious word to us, and the authority for our lives, and for every circumstance we come across. And our only hope is to understand who God is, what he's done, by the declaration of his word. And I pray that each and every one of us would come to that position, not only come to it in our own lives, but confidently declare it to others, to bring glory and honor to our God. John was there, and I am so grateful for that, for his name's sake. Amen.